Lord add His blessing upon the reading of His words. I would like to thank Pastor Lisa for inviting me once again to be with you. It is always a joy to be with you here and those who are with us at their homes. Now that we are watching the 2022 Winter Olympics, the miracle on ice may come to mind. The miracle on ice was an ice hockey game during the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. You must still remember this. It was played between the hosting United States and the Soviet Union on February 22, 1980, during the medal round of the men's hockey tournament. Though the Soviet Union was a four-time defending gold medalist and heavily favored, the United States upset them and won 4-3. The Soviet Union had won the gold medal in 5 of the 6 previous Winter Olympic Games, and they were the favorites once more in Lake Placid. The Russian team, considered primarily of professional players with significant experience in international play, by contrast, the United States team led by head coach Herb Brooks was composed mostly of amateur players, with only 4 players with minimal minor league experience. The United States was the youngest team in the tournament. Their triumph over the more qualified team was indeed a miracle on ice. It was the victory of the underdogs, a triumph of a team unlikely to win, but they did. You know, the same is true with Christianity, originally composed of underdogs. Who would have thought that these bands of unlikely people would eventually make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire? They were unlikely disciples. Every one of them, just ordinary people like us, hesitant in their faith, wavering in their commitment, oftentimes difficult to live with, and yet these were the ones that God called. In church history, we encountered an unlikely saint. He lived the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Born into wealth and privilege, he was a notorious party animal. He lived a life of selfish ease, and much to the dismay of his mother, a devout Christian, he sunk low in the low life of the city. He kept company with disreputable people. He had a son by his lived-in girlfriend and made no move to marry her. In short, he was an embarrassment to his mother's good name. One day, this entitled young man had a change of heart. Over the years, he had heard the rudiments of the Christian teachings from his mother, Monica, but it had never stopped. On this particular day, he found himself sitting in the garden of the family estate, Bible in hands, and he was troubled by the emptiness that he felt in his life. The young man opened the Bible and read his words from Romans 13. It says, "Let us live honorably as in a day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, years later, the man wrote about how he felt that day. Instantly, it was as if he said, "The light of peace was poured into my heart, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And not long after, this young man surprised his friends by training for the priesthood. And ultimately, he became not only a priest, but a bishop. It is this very man, this one-time playboy, who is now called a saint in many Christian traditions. His name was Augustine, and he lived in the 4th century. He was an unlikely candidate for sainthood as any you'll find. In the history of the church, we encountered an unlikely apostle. God has issued some other unlikely calls. Scan the pages of the Bible or a book of church history, and you'll find all sorts of people who have been touched by God's Spirit, who hear God calling and responded. Such person is Paul. Although he wasn't called by it by that name, so compelling was his call to discipleship that he dropped his old name Saul and took a new name, Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He began with these words, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what in turn I had received in Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." Then he named the different prominent disciples, the ones called to follow the beginning and end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He said he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, in other words, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It was only after mentioning these prominent names that he put his name in there. "Last of all," he said, "as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, you must remember that Saul of Tarsus was not just indifferent to Christianity as Augustine was. He persecuted the church. Saul was a religious bounty hunter. He rounded up Christians for execution. It was Paul who held the cloaks of the mob as they stoned Stephen to death. "But by the grace of God," he writes, "I am what I am. Not by his own merits, but by the power of the living God who called out to him on the Damascus road, who plucked him out of hate-filled life and transported him into the light of the gospel." Paul was an unlikely apostle indeed. Well, in the history of our faith, we encounter an unlikely prophet. That was Prophet Isaiah that was read to us. We don't know nearly as much as his life as we do about Paul's. But today's lesson somehow gave us a glimpse of what is happening in his life. He was troubled because King Uzziah died, a popular king. Isaiah encountered God in the temple. As he stand there, he had a vision. He sees the Lord himself enthroned on high, a figure so immense that the hem of his robe touches the temple walls. And Isaiah sees angels, dozens of them, cherubim and seraphim, soaring with their six wings around the throne of God. The walls shake with their voices, and the cavernous hall was filled with smoke. Isaiah was terrified. He shrinks back into the dark corner, cowering behind a pillar, and says to himself, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." One of the seraphim flutters over, holding a pair of tongs of live coal from the sacrificial fire. The angel touches it to Isaiah's mouth and tells him his sins have all been blotted out. Then Isaiah hears the thundering voice of the Lord, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" "Here am I," he said. The newly minted prophet cries out, surprised that the voice has come from him. He said, "Send me." A man of an unclean lips, dwelling among the people of unclean lips. Clearly this man considers himself a huge sinner and a most unlikely candidate for the Lord's work. But God called him anyway. We know the background of his unlikely disciples. They're ordinary people like you and me. Not the movers and shakers, the honored professional in their world, but blue-collared laborers. None of them has had much in the way of education. None of them had even went to seminary. Yet these are the ones that Jesus invites them to join him on a fishing expedition, fishing for the hearts and souls of people. Someone tried to imagine what it would have looked like if the disciples were evaluated by a hiring consultant of today. And they said that they consulted Jordan management consultants, and their findings would have been like this. Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, state of Galilee, kingdom of Herod. "Dear sir, we are pleased to have reviewed the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your organizations. They have taken our battery of psychological tests, and our vocational counselors have interviewed each one. In our staff's professional opinion, that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the enterprise you are undertaking. They are not team players. We recommend that you continue your search until you find better qualified candidates." And I said, "Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The brothers James and John place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical, questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Our investigators have discovered that the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau has an instinct file of ethics complaints against Matthew concerning his former employment as a tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings and both register a low score on tests of psychological stability." Said, "One of your candidates shows high potential, though. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has keen business mind, and he has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. Therefore, we recommend Judas Iscariot as your chief operating officer. Wishing you success in your new venture, Jordan Management Consultants." Yeah, you get the point. Jesus could have picked better people if he followed the standards and the definition of success in the world. Well, God's choice is always calling unlikely people. And it has precedence in the Old Testament. Take Abraham, for example. A man who hears God telling him face to face that his wife will bear a son. And he disbelieved. He was also a coward, willing to sacrifice his wife by asking her to lie that they were not husband and wife. Not only once, but twice. First to the Egyptian Pharaoh and second to King Abimelech, in the fear that because Sarah was so beautiful, that those two would harm Abraham. So he asked her, pretend that you're just my sister, which is the truth. She was his half-sister. Then there's Moses, a murderer on the run, working odd jobs among the sheepfolds. Rahab, another unlikely recruit, a temple prostitute of a foreign religion who saved Joshua's men from their enemies. David is a mighty king and a mighty sinner as well. He seduces Bathsheba, then had her husband killed so he can marry her. But his repentance is real, and he never stops loving God. So one of his characteristics, they said, was he's the man who is after God's heart. Jeremiah responds to God's call with hesitation, saying, I cannot speak, I'm only a boy. Ruth is a widow from a foreign country, a worshiper of other gods. Out of her love for her mother-in-law, she follows her to Israel to find a husband and became in the process Jesus' ancestor. They are unlikely followers, every last one of them. Yet these are the people that God calls. God must have a sense of humor. My father died when I was 13. I was so shy as a kid. And many times I wonder about my own call. I was so shy that I did not learn how to ride a bike, not until I was in college. So shy that I did not learn to play a musical instrument, even though my father would like to pay a private tutor. If there was one in our family who should have been a pastor, it would have been my younger brother, Reuben, who was so good in human relations and was so smooth in getting along with people. Even when I was already a pastor and had grown children, that manifestation of shyness shoots up its head and could be mistaken for unfriendliness. When Jason was courting my daughter Jasmine, I was not an approachable father-in-law to be. So much so that it took Jasmine's courageous assessment, telling me that I was not the friendliest person in the house. So I had to somehow overcome my shyness and maybe I was just mean. Maybe I was just really unfriendly. But I tried to overcome that shyness. Now, have you ever wondered why God keeps calling unlikely people? Why did God entrust the gospel, the good news, to weak and broken people? 2 Corinthians 4:7 gives us this answer. Paul said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not for us. He calls unlikely people so the glory would be His alone. Why God calls unlikely people? Maybe so that we may learn to live cooperatively, compensating for each other's weaknesses and being made stronger by the assistance of those who are stronger and more qualified than us. Remember the analogy of Paul regarding the church as a human body, composed of many parts, but working together. Some are more important, more prominent, some are not, and seemingly weak and lacking beauty. But they are part of one body, and the body can do something great, greater than themselves, when they work and supplement each other. The late Mike Royko was a popular newspaper columnist in Chicago for more than 30 years. And he told a story of two imperfect Christmas trees. Like many columnists, Royko created fictitious mouthpieces with whom he could have an imagined conversation. And the most famous being Slats Grobnik, the epitome of the working class Polish Chicagoans. In one column, Royko tells the story of how every December, Slats Grobnik would sell Christmas trees in Chicago. And one year, the story goes, he met a couple that was out on the hunt for just the right tree. The two of them were wearing ragged clothes, and it was clear they didn't have much. So Grobnik walked along with them as they found most of the trees in his collection far too expensive. Eventually, they settled on a Scotch pine that was okay on one side, but pretty bare on the other side. And then as they walked farther along, they picked up another tree that was hardly any better. Full on one side, just like the other, and empty on the other side. So they bargained for the lowest price possible. And since Slats knew that he could not sell that tree anymore, no one would buy the tree, he gave it to them at the lowest price. Now, a few days later, Slats was walking on the street when he happened to glance up through a picture window on the ground floor. It was an apartment where he saw an absolutely spectacular tree. It was beautiful, full and thick and luscious. Then he was shocked as he saw come into the window view the couple he sold the tree, the lousy tree, to. So curiosity got the best of him. So he went to the door and knocked and started up a conversation. He had to know where they had gotten that beautiful tree. They told him how they'd come home with the two scraggly trees he'd sold and wove them together where the branches were thin. It had been difficult, they said, to get the branches interlaced, so they had to use wire to bind the two trunks together. But with time and effort and the grace of God, they found a way to overlap the branches. They were now so thick and rich, and you could not even see the wires. So that's the secret, said Grobnik. You take two trees that aren't perfect, that might even be homely, ugly, that maybe nobody else would want, but if you put them together just right, then sometimes you can make something really beautiful. Isn't that the parable of our church? God called all of us unlikely people brought us together, that despite its others' faults and differences, fuse us together in one body that would reflect the glory and the power of God. God continues to call unlikely people. Have you heard God's call? Have you heard God's call? Have you heard the call of God to you? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Demands the voice of God. Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." But what about you? You present here and you at home? What would you say? How would you respond to God's call? And may you say yes. Amen.